preaching a full-blown sermon, but I think that just spoke for me. So, you guys. Yeah, so a couple things first. First of all, if you go ahead, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6 today. So if you guys want to turn Bibles and phones to that, that would be great to get us started. And, you know, Ben mentioned to me, well, first of all, if you want to know more about that story, definitely ask one of us in private. There's a lot more to it than that. It's actually pretty funny. But, yeah, I did get off to a rocky start, but I'm very thankful for the mentor and the leader that Ben has been in my life. But sometimes you don't always listen to your mentor. In fact, Ben told me that I should really think about using a PowerPoint for this sermon today, because he said anyone under the age of, it's ringing, right? He said anyone under the age of 30 wouldn't be able to keep up unless they have a visual to follow. But I have more faith in you guys than Ben does. So prove me right, please. And in fact, I think I'm a little bit more worried about that demographic above the age of 30, because when I'm driving around town nowadays, I see more people that look like my parents than like me that are on their phones when they're driving. So I think I'm going to do a little bit of a social experiment while I'm up here and see who's actually paying attention. So be aware. This passage that I'm going to be speaking out of today, John chapter 6, is a bear. It's 71 verses, really long passage. So we're not going to go through every single verse. I'm not going to read it out. In fact, I timed myself reading it, and it took me over 5 minutes, so you guys don't want to listen to that. But we're going to have to go through it in an odd approach just to get through a lot. So we're actually going to start at the end, then work our way back, and then come back to the end again. So let's start. Actually, let me get my notes here first. Yeah, let's start by looking at John chapter 6, verse 66. Most people know the book or the chapter of John 6 because it's one of the depictions of the feeding of the 5,000, one of Jesus' most famous, most popular miracles. We all know about it. But not so many of us hear about or talk about what happens in the second half of the chapter. And it's actually coined by some the Galilean crisis. And this verse tells us why. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I'd like us to look at one word in particular there that says disciples. These aren't people that are hearing Jesus for the first time. These are people that have been following him for, we're not sure exactly how long, some of them. They may have heard his preaching for a long time. They may have performed miracles in his name. We're not sure their current situation, but they're called disciples. And many of us would refer to ourselves as disciples. And so as you guys listen today and as I speak, I hope that this isn't a sermon where you kind of side-eye the guy in the row beside you and say, oh yeah, that guy. But you would say, wait a second, I call myself a disciple. This is a time where I need to analyze what's going on in my heart. So as I speak today, please look inside yourself and be honest with yourself about where you stand with your relationship with Christ. So we see that these people turned away from Christ. They followed him no longer. And I think the big question is, why did they stop following Jesus? We got to ask ourselves that. And today I want to go through what I would say are two major reasons why they did this. The first and most obvious that we'll see as we read through this is that they stopped following Jesus because of him and his teachings. He had some pretty brash teachings. They were hard to follow. And so let's go back starting at verse, I believe, 35 through 66, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase the situation. So this is where Jesus starts out speaking to this crowd, and he calls himself by a very popular phrase that we know him by. He says, I am the bread of life. And you can imagine everyone's like, wow, Jesus, that's a cool name. There must be some symbolism behind that. I wish I would have thought of that nickname for myself. I am the bread of life. And so then he continues. He says, I am the bread of life descended from heaven. And then you start to hear some murmurs in the crowd. Some of these people are like, wait a second, Jesus, we know your mom and your dad. We know Mary and Joseph. How are you descended from heaven? And he doesn't then continue to defend himself in a way that You know, he doesn't say, well, actually, you haven't heard of Immaculate Conception yet. My dad is God and my mom's a virgin, and that's how I got here. He doesn't defend himself at all. In fact, he presses in more. He says, I am the bread of life descended from heaven, and I must be broken so that you can eat of me. Then the people really start to talk amongst themselves. They say, this guy that we're following, who might be the religious teacher that we follow for the rest of our life, is predicting his death. Okay, that's weird. We're looking for a Messiah here, not someone who's going to pass away in the near future. And then, did he just say, eat? We must eat of him? And as maybe they're milling through that, like, did he say eat? He says, yeah, I said eat. In fact, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And this is it's said here, this is a Jewish audience that he's speaking to. And the Jews, because of their dietary restrictions, weren't even allowed to eat certain types of meat until they let all of the blood out of it. So now he's telling them to drink blood, but not only to drink blood, but to drink blood of a man, of his blood. These are probably stories that the Jews had heard, you know, cannibalism of pagans, and it were horror stories for them. And now the person that they're following is saying, you must eat of my flesh and drink my blood. And so you can imagine one or two people stand up and they say, this is a hard teaching. And Jesus has one last chance to kind of step back from what he's saying and reevaluate the situation and go easy on him. But no, he says, the words that I'm speaking are of the Spirit, and they're true. And he doesn't back down from what he's saying. And so that brings us back to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. We have the luxury, after seeing Jesus' death and resurrection, to know that he wasn't talking about us actually eating him. Luckily, our Lord and Savior doesn't preach cannibalism in any way, shape, or form. But what he's saying here is an extended metaphor. In fact, every time throughout this passage that he speaks about eating of him, he talks about the importance of belief in him. And when he says belief, he uses the Greek word pistis, which means to trust in him. What Jesus is saying, the metaphor that he's giving us, is we have to trust in him and rely on him for eternal life just as much and in the same way that we trust in bread for our nourishment and our life here on earth. But the point of this sermon is obviously not to talk about cannibalism in this metaphor at all. It's to say that although this is addressed, there are still so many hard teachings that we're going to face in the Christian walk and if we follow Jesus. In fact, it seems like everywhere you turn, the Christian life is filled with hard teachings. You know, we're called, first of all, to perfection. We're wanting to be sanctified. We are called to put others above ourselves. We're called to cast our fleshly desires away. And that's a really hard thing to do. These are all hard teachings. And I think it's important then to understand that there was another reason that a lot of these disciples actually turned away and stopped following Jesus. And I think this one relates to us, especially as believers, more so. So the second reason that I want to point out, and I wasn't sure exactly how to term this, but I think it's because we create false gospels. What I mean when I say false gospels is this. It's any time we project our desires on the promises of God. We do it all the time with smaller things in our daily lives. Like, if you listen to a country music song, for instance, and you imagine the guy or girl that they're explaining that they love in the song, they are creating an image with their desires that the other person can't live up to at all and wasn't designed to be, right? I mean, how does she like football, trucks, but yet she like looks great without makeup on? You know, it's like all my desires. But that's not what God has for me in a spouse. And when I realize that, I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be unsatisfied. And as soon as I realize those imperfections and that thing or that person, that image that I've created, can't live up to my expectations, it's so easy to quit and move on to the next thing because you're going to still be seeking perfection somewhere else. And just to give you guys an example in my own life recently that really brought this out and actually really wanted me to speak about this passage was about 5 years ago now. I went to the University of South Carolina. And so my senior year of high school, I had just seen a few of my really close friends go off to different colleges, and they got immediately involved in campus ministries and churches. And they would come back on different breaks and bring their friends with them, and I was like, wow, these guys and girls are meeting awesome friends at college, awesome Christian friends, and it's like the perfect little community. So I was like, you know what? When I go to South Carolina, I am going to just dive in headfirst into these campus ministries, and I am going to find the perfect group of friends. I'll probably find a girlfriend. We'll, you know, grow up these next 4 years together, be the best 4 years of my life. I'll have perfect community around me. And then that'll be a launching board in the real life with my new lifelong Christian friends. I thought, perfect, this is good. So I go to the career fair. I've got three or four different groups that I'm going to sign up for. And I start going to them, and I drop the first one because, you know, three or four is too many. And I dropped the first one because I didn't think I would fit in with that group of people. They seemed kind of off. And then I started going to this big church, and I was like, okay, I'm going to kind of commit to this church for now. And the people there, I realized very quickly, were just like me. They were not perfect. And I was having to, like, really work for these different friendships. And they were going through the same struggles as me, and I was still a bit lonely, and I was like, man, this doesn't seem right. So I started to find flaws in that church. I said, I hate the pastor's preaching style, like you might be thinking right now. I hate the pastor's preaching style. I'm really not loving my small group. You know what? I'm just going to move on to another church because this one's not meeting my needs. So I go to the other church, and they're structured a little bit differently. They have a different vibe, like everyone there dresses, it's a college church, so everyone's got a hipster look to them. And so I didn't fit in at the start, and I was like, phew. And again, it was hard to make certain friendships like I had desired, and I had created an image in my mind at the start. And so yet again, I quit and I left. And I can just fast forward and tell you, this was my process in my church life for the next 4 years. I went through all of college, it being four of the driest spiritual years of my life. And I can tell you, I never found a perfect church, and I never found a perfect group of friends. What I had done was I had projected my desire for the perfect social group over top of God's promise of what a church should be. I had looked for a perfect church that would serve my needs rather than me, what God was calling me to be, as an imperfect man, serving an imperfect body of Christ somewhere. I think we all have similar stories, big or small. And in fact, this passage here talks about this group of people, this group of disciples following Jesus and going through really a very similar thing where they projected their desires on the gospel and the promises of Jesus. So if we look back at verse 26, chapter 6, verse 26, the people have just found Jesus after his feeding of the 5,000, and he immediately calls them out. He says, Jesus answered to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. You see, Jesus says, I know why you guys are here. I just took one meal and made 5,000 out of it. You see in me economic gain. You see that you're not ever going to have to worry about food again? Like, I am your ticket out of economic despair and into prosperity. I'm the guy you should follow. That's what they're thinking. They're there for greed. And Jesus knows it, and he sees right through them. And he assures them, this is not why I'm here. You know, maybe this section speaks to you. Maybe you're proud of, I don't know, like your Protestant work ethic, and you say, oh, this Christian culture is actually what's going to bring me economic success, and my relationship with Christ is going to have me exceed in my financial life. This is called the term the prosperity gospel, and it's a false gospel that we sometimes create, and I mean, I've been guilty of this very thing. But what's crazy is if you actually read the New Testament, and especially the teachings of Jesus, you see that he doesn't call us into riches here on earth. In fact, many of the examples he gives are that we might not have a place to lay our head like the foxes. He calls a rich man to give his possessions away. These are hard teachings. And if we create this false gospel of prosperity and greed, we're going to be disappointed. Well, they say, okay, Jesus, well, you're not going to meet our physical and economic needs, but in verse 28, they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do? What can we do to earn it? God, we're so used to this, our Jewish culture, our Jewish religion. What works, what laws can we follow to do this? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent him. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but this is a hard teaching for me, to know that I can't earn my way to heaven in any way, shape, or form. I am just like every other man out here, man and woman. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do it on our own, but only through a trust in Jesus Christ. This is such a hard teaching because we love the security of following our rules to a degree and then looking at others and saying, oh, we're better than them. That's some security. I think I'm good. But that's Jesus is saying the exact opposite. We're all on an even playing field, and we have to believe in him. And then finally, where their greed has turned to pride, and Jesus has challenged it both, and he says, no, you have to believe. They say, okay, Jesus, in verse 29, or let's see, I lost it. In verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They said, okay, if we can't, you know, get a quick buck off of you, if we can't earn our way to heaven like we've so traditionally done, what are you going to show us that you are the Son of God? And Jesus says, don't you get it? In your whole entire thousands of years of history, we've been showing you signs and miracles. We gave you manna from heaven, but yet you still didn't believe. Do you think if I show you one more sign, you're going to believe? I am the bread of life. I am the final sign. That is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, but that is a hard teaching, to know that Jesus is the final sign. His death and resurrection is the final sign. And now we have the word of God to trust in. And we may not see these different signs, and we might not be reaffirmed every time we're doubting, but we have to believe in Christ. That is a hard teaching. What we see here is that when we project our desires on top of the gospel, we have built a sandy foundation that we're standing on. We're not standing on Christ as our rock. And we all do this. Some of us started our faith on that leg, right? We said, oh, we're coming to Christ because it's the culture that we follow or that we've always lived in. We believe in the morals of the church, but not necessarily what Jesus has done for us. Maybe we've come because we have kids and we want them to grow up in a good, safe environment, but for us, it's not really what we believe. These are all sandy foundations, and at the first sign of hard teaching, we're going to walk away just like these folks here did. But to know what not to do and what not to base our trust in, we have to know what is the real gospel. What is the simple gospel that we can rely on and put our faith in? And this passage actually points to it. If we look at verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days. Yeah, this is the gospel, that we rejected God in our sin, and honestly, we continue to do so. But, you know, God seeks after us, and so much so to an extent that he sent his Son to be a man, to take the form of a man, and to take our place and our punishment for us. You know, Jesus died after living a perfect life, and he rose from the dead. He beat sin and death for us because we couldn't do it on our own, as we just saw. And for some reason, he's allowed us that just by putting our trust in him, akin to the way that we trust the bread to nourish the body here on earth, if we put our trust in him for eternal life, he sees us as righteous. And he asks us to come into a relationship with him, both here on earth and eternally in heaven. It's so weird that the person that we rejected invites us to call him Father. The person that we rejected calls us his son. I don't know about you guys, but this is better than any gospel that I could create in my head. It's better than any desire that I could project on God. And this is what we can build our life upon. You know, this passage seems kind of really sad. You see what might be thousands dwindle down and leave Jesus. But it ends in perhaps, for me, one of the most powerful verses. Peter, perhaps the most human of all the disciples, someone we can always relate to, for a split second gets it. After the other thousands of disciples leave Jesus, he turns to the 12 and he says, "And you guys, what do you think?" And then finally, in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and you have come, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Brothers and sisters, it is so good for me to have my first time preaching be here at my home church. And I look out and I see so many people that I know care about me and that I care about. The last thing I would ever want is to see anyone that I care about turn away like these disciples and follow Jesus no more. And I just challenge you to ask yourself, why are you doing this church thing? Why are you tagging yourself with the name Christian? Because so often, and I've done this, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. I really challenge you to sit back and examine the decisions that you've been making lately and say, am I doing this because I believe without a shadow of a doubt that Christ Jesus died for me? If I'm doing it for any other reason, I'm doing it for the wrong reason. And as soon as hard teaching comes, I'm going to falter. I pray that you guys and me can be not like those thousands of disciples that went away from Christ, but instead we would be like Peter and we would say, you know, step back, look at everything around us, look at all our desires and realize this stuff is going to fade away. It's worthless. Jesus, you are the only thing that can give me eternal life. To where else will we go? Thank you guys, and I'll end in prayer real quick. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the baptism we got to see today, Lord. Thank you for someone in our body who trusts in the simple gospel that just by believing in your Son, she can have eternal life with you, Lord. That is pure, and that's what we all should be seeking. Lord, I pray, like in the video that we saw with John Stumbo, that all of our pursuits would be seen through that lens, and ultimately all our pursuits would be towards Jesus. Thank you for your gospel. And I pray that anything that we've tagged onto it that's not truth, we would be able to examine and that you would purify us of, that you would trim the fat off what we've made and that you would bring us back to your promises and your truth alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.